In the history of all the world, there has never been a man called to do a work that is more trying, more difficult, more grief-stricken, more grievous than the work our Savior was called to do by His Heavenly Father. He voluntarily submitted himself to going to the cross for sinners. And it was that love for sinners that kept him focused upon the work that he had come to do. He had come to do his Father's will. And it was his Father's will, as we've read in Isaiah 53, to be stricken and smitten and afflicted. It was his Father's will that he would be crushed for our iniquities. And yet there was, beginning in his public ministry, great temptation. The hour of temptation was there when the enemy sought, when the devil sought to tempt him, offering him even the kingdoms of the world if he would but just bow down to him. But the temptation that he endured there in the wilderness was nothing compared to the temptation that he now endured as he prayed in the garden and as the hour would approach for his death. The greater temptation would be there to avoid the way of the cross and the path of suffering. But now the time had come. The time had come for Jesus, who was sorrowful, to do the very work for which he had come, to fulfill the purposes for which the Father had sent him. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was sorrowful and troubled. Mark records for us that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And Luke adds that he was in agony as he was praying. It's hard for us to imagine. Words cannot begin to describe the anguish and the bitter agony that our Savior endured, the magnitude and the intensity of the anguish of soul as he awaited the cross. Yet how important it is for us as we consider the final hours of Christ, before Christ's death, that we see here in his bitter anguish and agony the great love with which he loved us. Why did he suffer so? Why was he so tormented of soul? But for us, he died for us. He died for all his elect. He died for sinners who deserve judgment. He died that we might have life. And this evening, as we are gathered here, I want us to think about three things. Perhaps things that are obvious as we come to the text, but nonetheless, things that help us to think about the death of Christ. The first thing I want you to think about is the place where this happened. It was in a garden. We all, I suppose, many of us enjoy going to gardens to see the beauty, to meditate, to be quiet. We have beautiful gardens around us, one in Youngstown, to enjoy the beauty. There Jesus went to a garden. Now remember something. It was in the garden that the Lord placed Adam. A beautiful garden where there was fellowship between God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, a fellowship with Adam and Eve there in that beautiful garden that God had created for him and given him to guard over and to keep. And it's to a garden that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes as he prays before his final hour. It was in the garden that the first Adam fell into temptation, bringing death to all mankind. And it is now in a garden that Jesus comes. Jesus, as Paul calls him, the second Adam. And though the temptation would only intensify as the hours would move along, Jesus would prove to be the faithful high priest. He would not give in to temptation. He would bring life. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:17. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As we gather tonight to reflect upon the death of Christ, what a wonderful blessing that we have a second Adam who came, who was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, who obeyed the law at every point. Even interestingly enough, in choosing the garden within the bounds of the law, so as not to have gone beyond for the Passover. But not only to consider the place tonight, but the posture. The posture of his prayer. Luke tells us that he withdrew from the 11 disciples about a stone's throw away. Or at least from 8 of the 11, for we see that he takes Peter and James and John with him closer as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Luke says that he knelt down and prayed. Mark, that he fell on the ground and prayed. And Matthew records he fell on his face and prayed. Now, it's not my point tonight to discuss with you the proper posture of prayer, but to notice something of great importance. The distress, the sorrow, the trouble, the grief, as he bowed down his face to the ground. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus is truly God, but he's also truly man. And how this grief and this posture in prayer shows us the true humanity of our Savior. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame, the anticipation of the fiercest attacks, and the suffering that he was going to endure for sinners was so great upon his emotions that his sweat, Luke records for us, became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can't begin to imagine the anguish, the intensity of the anguish that our Lord endured. And yet we can see the horrific nature of our sin and the agony that he endured in the garden and on the cross. You remember what we sang? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here, its guilt may estimate. But as we also sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And where is this love witnessed? It is witnessed here in the distress of his spirit in the garden as he poured out his prayers to the Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus came to a garden. He fell on the ground, crying unto the Father. And the third thing I want us to focus on is the prayer. Three times at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was tempted by the devil. Three times here in the garden, he asks Peter and James and John to stay alert. Three times he went to pray. Three times he was tempted. Three times they were found sleeping. How obvious, not at all concerned about what was going to happen. About what was going to take place, perhaps because they really didn't understand. But Jesus knew. Jesus understood. He knew what was going to take place. Yet even Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to learn. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The anticipation of it was a horror to him. If it be your will, let this cup pass. What is this cup that he wishes to have pass? The psalmist speaks of it in Psalm chapter 75. And I want to turn just briefly there. Psalm 75 and verse 8. The psalmist describes what this cup is. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What is this cup? It is a cup of God's judgment and wrath for sin. And Jesus there in the garden, looking forward to see and to anticipate what he will endure on the cross, as he takes the cup of the wrath of God for sinners, in his humanity prays that this cup would pass from him. Oh, it was not that he was trying to forsake the purpose for which he came, or that he was unwilling to undergo his agony for sinners, but that in his humanity, the path ahead, the path before him was most dreadful. God's wrath, his divine judgment was about to be poured out upon Christ, not for his sin, but for the sin of all who would look to him by faith. And in his humanity, he cries out. He is real in expressing the bitter grief of his heart. And yet notice how he submits to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. He humbly submits to the Father's perfect will. Perfect trust is expressed here, a perfect trust in the wisdom of God in saving sinners. Friends, as we gather here tonight to reflect upon what Christ has accomplished and to meditate upon his death, I want you to think about two things. First of all, how great is our sin? We don't like to contemplate that, do we? We don't like to think about it. We would rather simply put it aside. Justify it, excuse it, forget it. But we come to see in the intense anguish of the soul of our Savior in the garden, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that sin is not something that we are to treat lightly, nor is it something that God treats lightly. It is something that required the very Son of God to suffer and to die, that we might have the forgiveness and cleansing through his blood. Never take sin lightly. See how great our sin is, but see how great our Savior is. He suffered and died that we might have life in him. Will you submit to his will? Will you submit to him in the hard times as well as the easy times? In the sorrowful times as well as in the joyful times? Are you willing to trust that the Father in heaven has a perfect will? And that as our Savior submitted to him, even in the darkest hour, that we are called to submit to him as well. Oh, submission doesn't mean that we don't desire to have the suffering removed. There's no one I know that enjoys suffering. But submission acknowledges and recognizes in the midst of the suffering that we have a Savior who knows us, who died for us, who was tempted in every way as we are tempted. And when we desire to give all to him, we see the great mercy that he has shown to us. The hour of suffering, when we want to deny him, we can say that we know whom we've believed and that we are persuaded that he is able. That he is able to keep that which we've entrusted to him against that day. Submission to his will means that we trust. We hold fast. We cling to the one who died for us, and the one who gives us life. And we recognize, as he did, that though dark days may be ahead, we have a faithful God who holds us in the palm of his hand, whose will is perfect, and who will bring us one day to glory. Let us pray. O gracious God, we come. We come not knowing whether good or ill will be reserved for us. But we come with thankful hearts that you have not treated us as our sin has deserved, but that you have sent your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his bitter anguish was willing to go forth and suffer and die. Bless us in him this day, we pray, and keep our eyes fixed upon him.